I asked the first service this question, and I asked this question again. How do you say anticlimactic? There are times that a preacher stands up and says, well, let's just pray and close. Not today. But anyway, there are two sermons in this series that I do not like to preach. This is one of them. And next week, Ryan will be preaching. We'll be heading out to Ohio. Braden plays football and on Sunday, and my birthday is Sunday, so he's going to win. I know that. Ryan is preaching next week on the Church at Philadelphia, and then I'm going to come back and finish out the series on the Church on Laodicea. There are two sermons that I don't really enjoy preaching in a series like this. This is one of them. The next one will be Laodicea. Because of the topic, because it is so negative and so piercing. And so with that in mind, I hope that you understand that this is not one that I enjoy preaching. There are times that I absolutely love preaching. And for example, in November, we're going to be just looking at the theme of captured. We're going to talk about captured by God's holiness. Captured by God's awesomeness, and every sermon is going to be on God. And then in December, we're going to actually stay in the book of Isaiah. Every one of those sermons will be from the book of Isaiah. And in December, we're going to look at the Christmas story through the eyes of Isaiah. And I've got good things coming, at least in my eyes. This is not a fun sermon to preach. Just so you understand that, and hopefully you'll understand why it's not fun. But I'd like to start reading with chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The message, as you can see, is entitled Deathbed Confession. And I believe that you'll see why as we get through it. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you should have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who overcomes will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. And Father, we have entered into your courts with praise and thanksgiving. And we have gone to the heights because we have lifted you up. And we have gone to a mountaintop where we have been able to just crack the door open and just give you praise and honor and glory and adoration. But now we are faced with a letter to a church that we have to also consider, not just as a church body, but as individuals. I pray that the excitement and the enjoyment of being in your presence will lead us into truth of how you see us. And I ask, Father, that you'll help us to understand. Help us to see what is here for us as individuals and as a church. And then I pray that as I bring the message, that you'll help me to step aside and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. The church was desperate. Following years of decline, it had taken its painful toll. And so they knew they needed to do something, so they decided to get a dynamic new pastor. And they put together a pulpit search team looking for the right man. And this search team was what you would call a blue ribbon team. It was people from all walks of life, all different thoughts and actions. And they got together and they finally believed that they found the right man. He was young, but experienced. He was serious, but witty. He was articulate, but not intimidating. He was spiritual, but worldly wise. And they believed that if anyone could turn around this problem-ridden church, he would be the one to do it. So they brought him in to speak to the congregation. On the night that he spoke, he addressed them and he gave a beautiful description of his qualifications, of his experience, of his vision, and his plans. And he finished out by saying, "With God's help, I intend to lead this church forward into the 20th century." Surprised and embarrassed by his obvious lack of understanding, the chairman of the search team leaned over and whispered rather loudly, "You mean the 21st century, don't you?" To which the candidate replied, "We're going to take this one century at a time." You'll get it. That had to hurt. The church of Sardis was one of those churches that needed to move into the future. The letter to the church of Sardis that I've already read was more like last rites, rather than a letter of challenge to a body. Because as you look at this letter, as we go through it, you're going to see that we are talking about a church that's on its deathbed. And if it didn't change and if it didn't wake up, then it was going to be done with. One of the writers, one of the commentaries that I looked at said, you really should call this the Church of the Zombies because it was a church of the walking dead and they didn't even know it. It's not a pleasant sermon to preach because we're going to be dealing with some things that, you know, we're all going to have to take stock in, not just as a leadership, not just as a church, but as individuals. You're going to have to ask yourself, where am I on this scale? There are three factors I want to look at this morning as we take a look at this deathbed confession that he is offering this church of Sardis. The first factor is, let's look at the prognosis. If you were to look at the city of Sardis, there was at one point a time where the church of Sardis, or the city of Sardis, was a very important city. It actually was made up of two cities. Part of it was called Mount, I hope I say this right, Tomalus. It's about 1,500 feet in elevation. The second part of that city was down in the very fertile Hermas Valley. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, we have a situation like that with the city of Madison, Indiana. If you've ever been there, it's really two cities. Down below is the old city. Up above is the new stuff. And so that is the way the city of Sardis was. It survived being overcome and conquered by men like Cyrus and Alexander the Great. But there was one thing they never recovered from, and this kept them from regaining the luster they once had, and that was a devastating earthquake that struck them in AD 17. It leveled the city. Emperor Tiberius didn't collect taxes from them for 5 years because he wanted that money to rebuild the city. And so they rebuilt it, but because of the earthquake, they lost their importance and never again gained the prestige that they once had. In this city, there were three main spiritual strands that made its way. Number one, and this is one we've talked about in most of the cities, most of the letters, was Caesar worship or the Caesar cult. If you didn't worship Caesar, your life was in jeopardy. And so you honored and you praised and you worshiped Caesar. The second one was that right in the city of Sardis was a temple to Artemis or Diana. Diana was known as the goddess of the hunt. But part of her worship was very gross, very sexual. And so this also played into the worship and the influence in the city. And the third one was one that most of us have never heard of. I never had heard of. It was the worship of Cybele. And she was the nature goddess. Much like our people today who would worship Gaia. They would be involved in nature worship and earth worship. And so this worship of Cybele was actually very sexual, very orgiastic, and very vulgar. And so this worship had made its way into the culture of this city. Unfortunately, just as there was a city there that never regained its prominence, there was also a church that never regained its prominence and its influence. They had allowed things to move in and to push out that which was important. There were people there at one point who actually loved Jesus. But because of what had happened, because of what they had allowed their light to be dimmed. Look at verse 1 if you would. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but finish it out. But you are dead. You see, what happened here is this church had a refracted light. It was living on the past. And so because it was living on the past, it was not being effective. Outside looking in was good, but inside was decay. And inside was a people, please hear this, who were playing church. I don't know if you've ever heard of, have any of you heard of Madame Tussauds Wax Museum? It's in London, England. And it's a phenomenon that they say that you really need to want to go see. And I looked up some of it and Googled it. They have wax figures of all kinds of people, good people and bad people. We once went to Gettysburg in the mid-80s and we walked into this one place and they had wax figures there. And they had a kind of a mockery of a mimicry of a battle. But they had some wax figures there that were there. And when you turn around, you almost think you're looking at a real person. You know, they are that real, but they're fake. They're nothing but wax. And they almost look like they could shake your hand. They almost look like they could pass their gun. But they're fake. And in this church of Sardis was nothing more than fake people. So that got me to thinking, what makes a church dead? What causes a church to die? And I came up with four things. Number one, a church is dead when it is content to rest on its past laurels. In other words, we're always looking back at the past. See what we've done in the past? You walk through the halls, you see plaques, and you see banners of things that they have done in the past, but there's nothing for the future. There's nothing in the present. There's no plans for the future. And so they're living on their past of how good they once were or how active they once were. The second thing is when it is more concerned with spiritual, with form than spiritual reality. In other words, they are more concerned with fitting into a mold. But we can't sing that long because we're only allowed 2 minutes to do this, 3 minutes to do this, 50 minutes for the sermon. But we got to get out on time because someone might beat me to the restaurant. That's form rather than spiritual reality. And spiritual reality is Jesus wants to change your life. He wants to revolutionize your life. He wants to transform you. But we're more interested in form. The third thing that typifies a picture or pictures of a church that is spiritually dead is when it focuses more on social ills and politics than changing people's hearts and lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think you know that I care deeply about the social ills in this community. I wouldn't be involved in a sex trafficking thing if I didn't care. Wouldn't be involved in wanting to do things for the homeless people if I didn't care. And I can say this firmly, as long as I am preaching in this pulpit, and I believe Ryan would go along with this, we will never preach politics. This is not the place for politics. This is a place for the changing message of Jesus Christ. Amen. Because you see, when you change people's lives, you change the culture. This is not the place to talk politics. However, a dead church will do that. And then finally, when a church is dead, when it's more concerned with material things than spiritual things. And I don't think a commentary needs to be made here, but when we focus too much on buildings and too much on programs rather than people, we've lost focus. And the moment we begin to do that is the moment we begin to die. So what's the prescription? Sounds pretty blah, doesn't it? See why I didn't really like to preach this? Like, oh yeah, let's talk about a dead church. What's the prescription? Well, at one time, the church of Sardis was alive. At one time. At one time, there were people who filled that building with people who loved Jesus. What happened? My guess is that somewhere along the line, if they were living in our day and age, they probably fed the homeless. They took care of the needy. They reached out to their community. But that was then, and this is now. And they were living on the past. They had a reputation of being good, but you're dead. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And Jesus is not happy with the church of Sardis. And what he does, and I love this about him, he gives them that last chance. That's why I call it the deathbed confession. Because as long as a person is breathing, there's always a chance they will come to know Jesus and confess him as Savior and Lord. So, what do we have here? I believe that there are five things that he tells them is their last chance. Five things that they need to do. Number one, they need to wake up. It's all going to be here in the scripture. Verse 2, wake up. There is no time, he's saying, for indifference. My mother-in-law used to have a favorite saying. She said, this too shall pass. That phrase does not apply to Sardis. This too shall pass, because Jesus is saying, wake up. The second thing he tells them is to strengthen what remains. You can see it there. Strengthen what remains and is about to die for. Well, what that means is what little spiritual grace was left within that church community, they needed to strengthen it. They need to go back to the drawing board. They needed to find out what made them vital at one time. And even though there wasn't much left, there was that little spark there, he said, strengthen it. Number three. He tells them, remember then what you received and heard. Go back, he says, to the truths of God's word. Go back to the truths that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Go back to what is there. Reaffirm your faith. Reaffirm your belief. And number four, when you do that, he says, keep it. In other words, obey. Here's the point, folks. You and I can read and study, and we can say, I believe that, but it's when we obey it that it's lived out and that it's fleshed out and we see that it's real. And that's what he tells them to do. He says to live it out. Obedience always follows faith. James says that. You say you believe, so do I. I'll show you my faith by, you show me your faith by what I say. I will show you my faith, what? By what I do. And then number five, he says, repent. That's not the first time we've heard that word, is it? He's basically saying, turn from your sin. Get away from all the hypocrisy that's there. Stop burying your head in the sand and repent. All right, so you say, well, there's five words. There are consequences, he says, if you don't. Look what it says. These are not my words. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. When Jesus is described as a thief in the night, he is saying, I'm coming with judgment, and I'm coming with destruction. And he is telling the church, look, you can play all you want, but if you don't repent, you don't wake up, you're done. I'm coming with judgment, and I'm coming with destruction. Well, what's next? Well, there are some promises that he gives, because there are a few people, he says here in verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garment. There is still what is called a remnant. That remnant is small. They're not prominent at all, and they probably have been overtaken by the others in the church. But he says, there are a few of you who have stayed faithful. And because you have stayed faithful, there are three things I'm going to promise you. Number one, I'm going to give you the promise of eternal righteousness. He says, there are a few people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. That word, walk with me in white, is a picture of holiness and purity. Soiled the garments means dirt and filth, but he says, I'm going to let you walk in white, and you're going to walk in holiness, and you're going to walk in purity. So that's a promise of eternal righteousness. The second thing he promises is the promise of a place in heaven. Notice what he says, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus with white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. That's security. Our name will not be marked out. Jesus is going to follow through with his word, and he offers us security. And then there's a third one, and that's the promise that Jesus himself made. And you go back to Matthew chapter 10. Well, let's read this. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, you confess me, you got my word, that I'm going to stand up for you. And that is a promise. Well, I want to close with a little short story. A father was showing his son through a church building. Boy was growing up and starting to grasp things. And so his father was taking him and telling him what this was and what that was. And they walked down a hall, and this hall was filled with pictures. And the little boy says, Daddy, what are those pictures? And he said, oh, those are the pictures of the men and women who have died in the service. And the little boy looked at him and says, Daddy, is that the first service or the second service? Of course, he meant the war. But in the little boy's innocence, he tells a real story. Because you see, this church at Sardis could be us. If we as a church want to continue living on our past, relying on our past, and say, see what we've done for 11 years, almost 12 years, and we don't do anything for the future, the church at Sardis is us. If we as individuals want to say, well, you know, I accepted Jesus many, many years ago, and I used to teach Sunday school, and I used to do this, and I used to do that, but I don't do that anymore. We've rested on our past, and we've forgotten what needs to be done for the future. Those aren't my words, folks. Those are the words of Jesus to the church at Sardis. They're hard words to hear. And now you know why I don't like to preach this sermon. And why I don't want to preach the one on Laodicea. No, don't want to. Don't like to. Because you see, this pierces me as well. I could stand on my past and say, look what I've done. Or I can say, God, I thank you for my past. I thank you for the present, but I can't wait to see what you're going to do in the future. And that's all of us. We all need to say, God, I thank you for what you've done in my past. I thank you what you're doing now. But I'm not going to sit here like a bump on a log. I'm going to watch what you do for me in the future and through me. And then we don't have to worry about a deathbed confession. All we got to worry about is how are we going to contain our excitement, and how are we going to contain within ourselves the work of the Spirit. As you are served communion, and we're going to observe communion, as you are served communion, that's the only question that you're going to have to answer this morning is, God, am I dying? Do I need a deathbed confession? I can't answer that question. Your wife or husband cannot answer the question. Your son or daughter cannot answer that. Your friend cannot answer that. Person to your right or left can't answer that question for you. It is an answer, a question that you and you alone can answer. God, am I dying? Or am I so excited about what you're going to do now and what you're going to do in the future that I can hardly contain myself? And then we don't have to worry about who died in the first service or the second service. But rather we're going to say, hey, who came to life in that first service or second service? Big, big difference. So as you take communion this morning, ask yourself the question, am I dying or am I alive? God's going to serve you communion, and then I'll come back up and lead you in communion. We'll take it together.